This morning, it's a joy to open the Word once again. We turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 10. Revelation, chapter 10, and we're going to be reading this morning from verses 8 through 11. Remember last week, we saw this mighty angel descending from heaven, having one foot placed in the sea, another on the land, and he was proclaiming that time will be no more. He held an open scroll in his hand, and this is where we pick up with verse 8. You're going to be reading verses 8 through 11. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Whereas in verses 1 through 7, the spotlight was on the mighty angel from heaven, here in verses 8 through 11, the focus falls on the scroll in the angel's hand. In verse 8, John is instructed by a voice from heaven to go and take the scroll that is in the hand of the angel. In verse 9, he goes to the angel, requesting the little scroll, and the angel in turn instructs him to take and eat, which he does. You see that in verse 10. And one would recall at this point the prophet Ezekiel, who received and obeyed a similar instruction according to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3 and verse 2. Now, from time to time, we hear of avid readers who are said to devour books. Sometimes those people are referred to as bookworms, and of course, we know that what we have here is metaphorical language. And this is very much the same thing we find with the Apostle John. The question is, what rather is the meaning of this visionary, symbolic act of the Apostle John? His eating the scroll he received from the hand of the angel. As we said last week, within that scroll was to be found the prophetic unfolding of human history, the destiny of the world, the consummation of God's purposes as regards the world, human destiny, and the eternal rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as part of the counsels of God, that scroll, we can safely say, based on the context of the passage, because the whole context of the passage concerns the proclamation of the Word of God, we find the instructions being given by this angel that time will be no more. He's proclaiming with a loud voice and saying we can take it that this scroll is emblematic of the Word of God. It is emblematic of God's Word. That John eats the scroll is suggestive then of his appropriating, of his assimilating the Word of God into his heart and mind. And from this passage, we are going to see, or going to deduce at least four lessons. It's a very simple message, at least four lessons, four truths regarding the Word of God. The first lesson, clear lesson we derive from this visionary symbolic act of the Apostle John is this, that the Word of God is meant to be consumed. The Word of God is meant to be consumed as in eating, it is to be tasted, it is to be chewed, digested, and absorbed into our hearts and lives. This is part of God's will for you and me as Christians. And one consumes God's Word. One will ask the question, how does one consume the Word of God? The Word of God is consumed, you see, as we prayerfully read it, as we meditate on it, as we study it, and more so as we apply it to our lives. I'm sure you have heard the saying, you are what you eat. The fact is, whatever we consume soon becomes part of our body as we extract from those foods contents, whether harmful or helpful. Just as it is with food, what we take into our minds affects our souls, affects who we are. We take in worldly ideas, and soon we begin to think how worldly. And similarly, when it comes to consuming the Word of God, we become what we take in, because we take in the written Word of God, and no sooner do we begin spending time with the written Word of God than we begin to take on the very character of the living Word. John was to take and eat the straw so that its message would permeate his being, so that it would become part and parcel of his very life. It's interesting to know that with respect to John being told to eat the scroll and his eating the scroll, the verb form that is used in the Greek carries the idea of not just eating. It's not just that he sat and he... No. The idea is this. It carries the idea of gobbling, of devouring. Some versions rightly translated, eat it up. The angel commanded him to eat it up, and John said, I ate it up. And the picture we have here is that of an ardent, what we would describe as an ardent, eager, and hungry consumption of the Word of God, which leads to this question, what is your attitude when it comes to taking in the Scriptures? What is your attitude when it comes to the truths of God's Word? How has it been with you as far as your appetite for God's truth is concerned? That's a very, very important question. And I realize we are going to sort of go wide with this text this morning. We're going to be zeroing in on the text, but I think it's a good time for us to take some of our lives and ask ourselves this question. What is my attitude? What is my relationship to the Word of God? And I want to ask the question more pointedly. Is it that your life is characterized by daily diet of God's Word? How sad it is that this is precisely the problem we are finding in our time. There is a great dearth among God's people for the Word of God. Not only is there a great dearth for the Word of God, but there is a great lack of appetite and appreciation for God's Word. There are so many substitutes today passing for the Word of God from many pulpits, and many Christians are being starved for the very devil truth of God's Word. You see, it's not simply a matter of option that you and I take in daily diet of the Word of God, making it part and parcel of our lives. It is an absolute necessity, and I would say this, an absolute necessity, a dire necessity. Why so? Because, first of all, the Word of God is the means by which you and I are sustained. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, God reminded Israel how that he led them through the wilderness, how that he caused them to be hungry, and he said there, he led them, he said, with manna, that they might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Indeed, just as our bodies are sustained by a healthy nutritious diet, so our souls are sustained by a good and helpful word of the living God. helpfully beneficial to our souls. That word is conducive to our spiritual growth. And that is why the Apostle Peter can exhort readers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says this, that as newborn babes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the word, the pure milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. Notice the language. Peter is not suggesting there that we are babes. What he's saying there is that we are to pray the word of God as babies do. And you know, those are what babies know, the terminology that creates, they hit that feeling. When they are hungry, they are hungry. Not only is it, my friend, that the word of God is an absolute necessity, because it is through the word of God that we are sustained, but secondly, it is through the word, it is by means of the word that you and I are strengthened. Strengthened not only for the work of the Lord, but strengthened for warfare with the evil one. You recall that in leading the children of Israel to the promised land, to rather across the Jordan, God commanded Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 verse 7. Joshua was commanded by God to be strong, to be very courageous, so that he might lead the children of Israel across that river. And how was Joshua to find strength? How was he to find courage? Well, God also instructed him. You'll remember verse 8. God instructed him. He said that this book, referring to the scriptures, shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate therein day and night, so that you might observe to do all that is written therein. He said this, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have what? Good success. Our Lord Jesus knew the strengthening power of the Word of God as he battled with the devil in the wilderness of temptation. You recall, three times the devil came with temptations, with solicitations, with inducements to sin, to get Jesus away from his course. And Jesus, we are told, we read in the Gospels, three times he affirmed, he declared, it is written. In other words, it stands written, it's final, it's written. That's what the Word of God says. What that means, my friends, is that just like our Lord Jesus, we too must find our strength, our support, our shield from the assault of the evil one, nothing other than the living Word of God. As someone else well put it, we must find our answers, our arsenals, and our adequacy for battle in the Bible. There is a passage for every perplexity, a text for every temptation, a verse for every adversity, and a chapter for every challenge. Word of God, then, is an absolute necessity because, first of all, by it we are strengthened. Secondly, by it we are sustained. But thirdly, it is through the Word of God that we are sanctified. It is that means by which we are kept clean in a filthy, polluted world. Notice, my friends, on every hand today, you and I face a battle. It is not a battle with sword. It is not a battle with bullets. It is not a battle with guns. It's a battle of ideas, ideologies that vie for our minds. Ideologies and philosophies, so many notions, so many ways of thinking that are corrupt, that will defile our values. Think of the tremendous power of the media. We think of the tremendous power of its influence on the minds of people today. Look at coronavirus. Look at what's happening today. Look at what's trending today. And you see something of the media. You see something of propaganda. You see something of philosophies, worldly ideologies, all of which are meant to divert us from our course, to get us to think in ways that are anti-Christian, that are hostile to the ways of a holy and righteous God by whom we have been called. But if we ask, how can you and I remain clean in a polluted world, a filthy world? How can we keep our minds clear of the evil of our time? The answer has got to be this, that it is through the sanctifying, purging power, the purifying power of God's Word, the Scriptures. see, God's word is the effective means of critiquing, of correcting, of conditioning our thought life. We need, my friends, a standard by which our values, our mental outlook, our ideas, our philosophies are critiqued, are conditioned, are challenged, and are corrected. That is what we're going to find in Scripture. This is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do you know of any other book that can be very invasive, like Scripture, that is spot on when it tells you about your tendencies, your proclivities, why you do what you do, and traces the problem right to where it matters most, the very heart of the problem, which is the heart. Psalm 190, verse 11, that's why the psalmist could therefore say, I've stored up your word in my heart, and he's not talking about this little organ. The heart in Scripture stands for the whole man, it stands for the mind, the will, and so on. Emotion, he says, I've stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. John 17, verse 17, our Lord Jesus taught his own disciples, and he prayed to his Father. He said, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Similarly, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26, 27 teaches that in sanctifying the church, notice, Christ did what? He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that he might present the church himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There's nothing that way is conducive to a life of holiness other than the word of God consumed. So if we conscientiously appropriate and apply to our lives God's word, we can expect it then to powerfully transform our lives, our thinking. Transform our thought life in every good, in every possible way. Now, if generally speaking, the word of God is to be consumed by every believer in Christ, then this was particularly true for those who, like the Apostle John, are called to be ministers of the word of God. You see, those whom God has called to proclaim his word, those who are called to be pastors, to be teachers, notice, God, in using them, qualifies them, and part of the qualification of ministers, part of the qualification of pastors, is that they should be men who appropriate, then who assimilate, then who apply the word of God to their own hearts and lives. This, no doubt, was among other things that was implied in Paul's counsel to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, where he told young Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, right to dividing the word of truth. Part of what means to rightly handle the word of truth is the first of all that it rightly handles us. That comes through consumption, through eating, through digesting Scripture. And Paul told young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 6 that a good minister, if you want to know what a good minister is like, he says this, a good minister of Christ, Paul describes him as such, is trained or nurtured, here it comes, in the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. Which means this, he is to imbibe the truths of Scripture so that they become part and parcel of his life, part and parcel of his thinking. A servant of Christ, John presumably could not have effectively ministered for Christ until that word, represented by the scroll, had first of all gotten into him. Surely the message will pass to those who proclaim the word of the Lord. The word must first be assimilated in their hearts, in their lives, becoming a living experiential reality in their own souls ever before they venture to attempt to impart it to others. It must be imbibed before it can be imparted. And so as Matthew Henry says this, it becomes the servants of God to digest in their own souls the messages they bring to others in his name and to be suitably affected therewith themselves. Now in accordance with the angel's instruction to take the little scroll and eat it, John is seen verse 10, took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, following which he records. Here was his experience when he had the scroll. He said here, in verse 10, it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but that evening my stomach was made bitter. There it was, sweet in his mouth, sweet to his taste, but bitter in his stomach. You could say that for John, the experience of eating the scroll without being funny was a bittersweet experience. It had a dual contrasting effect on him. First of all, he tells us that when he ate the scroll, it was sweet as honey in his mouth. What's the lesson here for us? It is this, and this is our second lesson. That if on the one hand the word of God is to be consumed, on the other hand it is designed to be cherished, to be enjoyed, to be savored. And surely there is nothing that affords a greater measure of satisfaction, a greater measure of delight than the word of God, the scripture, the reading, the studying, and meditation on scripture, that taking it in, internalizing it into one's heart and mind. My friends, let me tell you this, I can say this without batting an eyelid, the word of God is sweet. Indeed, this is the food that delights the soul of the child of God. The prophet Jeremiah knew from experience this blessed reality of the sweetness of the word of God. Because he says in Jeremiah 15 verse 16, your words were found and I did eat them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. What is the last part? For I'm called by your name, O Lord God of. Now that's very important, you see, because it gives us a clue as to why in Christendom today, by and large, people are interested in the word of God. The last law, he says, what call by your name, you see, the true child of God. This much is true. The word of God resonates with the child of God. The psalmist likewise uses the sweetness of the word of God. In Psalm 19, verse 10, he spoke of it as being sweeter than honey and dripping from the honeycomb. In Psalm 119:14, he affirmed, in the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. According to Psalm 19, verse 10, he desired it more than all the world's delicacies and treasured it more than all the world's riches. What is it that makes the word of God so sweet? What is it that makes the word of God so delightful? It shouldn't be hard to figure. First of all, it is sweet because as the word of God, it is to us a word from God. It is sweet because as the word of God, it is to us a word from God. Now that statement sounds very simple, doesn't it? Almost to the point of being simplistic. Well, let me say this. The idea of that statement is profound. It is profound, my friend, because listen, to have God, the living almighty God, communicate to us and to communicate with us is without doubt the most profound honor, the most profound privilege there is. God condescending, as it were, to to speak to creatures of dust, to open his heart and mind and will to his creatures, to let them know of himself, making known among other things his will for them and his love for them. What tremendous honor to have God's word. How do you know that God loves you? That question was there. How do you know that God loves you? My friend, I don't know that God loves me because of what I feel through the Torah many times. Sometimes I don't feel loved by God. But you know something? I know He loves me. Why do I know that He loves me? Because the Bible tells me so. You say, but that's dry. Let me say this. You and I can make no affirmation regarding our faith. You and I can experience nothing with regard to our faith apart from what God's word has said. Not only does John relate that on eating the fruit, it was sweet as honey in his mouth. He also relates that when he had eaten it, notice what he says, his stomach was made bitter. And here we derive a third lesson, yet another lesson from this passage regarding the Word of God. And it is this. The Word of God is designed not only to be cherished, it is designed not only to be consumed, to be cherished, but it is designed to challenge us. The Word of God is designed to challenge us, to come. And how does it challenge us? To confront us with realities we do not find pleasant, realities that we do not readily welcome. You know what I'm talking about. There are some truths that we know them to be God's Word, but we are kind of truth is all ill at ease. Many times, sometimes. Why did God let so and so happen? And we might know it intellectually, but when it comes home, how do we joyfully reckon that to be so? One of the ways the Word of God challenges us is to confront us with regard to our sins. Confronts us with the reality of our sins before God, the reality of our need for cleansing from God. But then there's that challenge, that bitterness we experience as we learn from God's word the plight of the lost. The awful judgment that awaits them on the last day. There's also the bitter reality of persecution that attends the proclamation of God's word. This is what I believe John was talking about contextually. Read the book of Revelation. John said it was sweet in my mouth. And what would it make the word of God sweet for John? When it spoke of the glorious salvation we have in Jesus Christ, the blessed reality of a secure salvation we have in Christ, as well the martyrs in heaven are crying, Lord, how long? One of the sweetest of the word of God is the promise that God is going to vindicate his people. He's going to come against the oppressors of his people. That is sweet. That is comforting. But here's the point. At the same time, it's bitter when you consider that those very oppressors are going to be suffering the eternal wrath of God forever and ever and ever. The contemplation of a soul being eternally lost has to be the bitterest, most grievous thought imaginable, because when a soul is lost, it is forever lost. Now finally, verse 11. And we're winding down this morning. Verse 11, John was instructed, and he was instructed here, either by the voice from heaven or from the mighty angel. It's not very clear in the text. But notice the instruction he was given there in verse 11. The instruction he was given was this: you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, the Greek word here, when there. Our English Bible says about. The Greek word epi is more the idea of against or upon. John, you must prophesy against many people. In other words, it's a confrontational ministry. Remember back in chapter 9, verse to the end, what happened after the plagues? What was the response of men? They continued with their murders, their thefts. They continued with their sins. They were impenitent. John wants to go up against, he was against the prophesy, against many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And it shouldn't be hard for us to see the point of this directive. The clear lesson here regarding the Word of God is this. The Word of God, number one, is to be consumed. The Word of God, number two, is designed to be cherished. The Word of God is designed to challenge us, but fourthly and finally, that bittersweet word is a word that is to be communicated. It's a word to be communicated. You see, it's God's will, God's command that we get the word out. And John was made to understand that this scroll of prophetic unfoldings, which he had absorbed, was not merely for the purpose of satisfying his curiosity regarding the future. Rather, John was to know that this blessed scroll was not open to him. It was not open to him merely to inform him of God's entire purposes. It was open to him so that he might impart it to a lost world. It was not meant to be kept. It was meant to be communicated. My friend, here's the truth. I believe it's hardly recognized by many today who have a fascination with the book of Revelation. We have steered clear from the fascinating element. We have steered clear from the sensational element. But you see, here's the problem with many who study and who even preach the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation becomes a book of mere fascination, where people are mesmerized by the beast, the bizarre. Who is the Antichrist? But let me say this, they do not realize, based on our text here this morning, that among other things, the book of Revelation is concerned with getting the gospel out. That it's about declaring to the unsaved that time is running out. That they need to flee from the wrath to come, and they need to do so at once. They need not only to flee from the wrath to come, but they need repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, what's the whole purpose of our being here this morning? What's the whole purpose of our reading our Bibles daily? What's the whole purpose of our coming to Bible studies? What's the whole purpose of the deep interest in studying the Word of God? Yes, it is to worship God, to hear Him speak to us through His Word. But listen, beyond that, it is to get us to move out into the world as witness bearers of God and His Word. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that shine in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And the point is, as W.E. Vine has well put it, "For the light shines into our souls that it may shine out to others." Every Christian is called to be a witness of the truth. To this end, we are exhorted to be seen as light in the world, holding forth the word of life and hope. Now, in closing, let me say this. The task of proclaiming the gospel to the lost is oftentimes not easy. It's not the easiest thing. Especially in these days in which you and I live. The fact is, listen, our culture is a culture that is increasingly hostile and inimical to everything that spells Christ, God, the gospel, and the people of God. It's totally averse to God. That is the God of the Bible, the God who is known in Christ. In many parts of the world, Christians today are paying dearly for their faith, are paying, in many instances, the ultimate price. You think of places like North Korea. And yet, suggested by the word given to John in verse 11, notice again in verse 11, suggested there in verse 11 is that the task of proclaiming the gospel is one that is most urgent and imperative. It's not a matter of option, it's not a matter of choice. Note what John was told in verse 11. You must, again, prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages. We see here somewhat of a recommissioning of the Apostle John regarding which he had no option to use the language of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, where Paul says, necessity, with regard to the preaching of God, Paul says, necessity is laid upon me, woe is me, if I preach of. He says, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, in any case, the stewardship of the gospel will come to me. I'm under obligation, he says, in the book of Romans, I'm a debtor. How do we see ourselves in relation to that commission? John was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages. And people, and who knows whether the bitterness he experienced from having tasted that scroll, having read the contents of that little book, the bitterness of bearing tribulation, persecution for the word of God, as he stated in Revelation chapter 1 verse 9, the bitterness of prophesying to a stubborn, hard-hearted, impenitent world, Revelation 9, 20-21, made him reluctant to continue preaching the word. So the angel says, you must again. John, whether or not you want, you must. Notwithstanding these possible sources of bitterness, of challenge, yet he was obliged to continue to prophesy. He was obliged to press on. And you know something? That is what you and I are called to do. We are called to press on. We are called to labor on unwaveringly, declaring thy lip and thy mouth, this word is. The truth of the matter is, until our Lord Jesus returns, regardless of the tribulation we face, we are obliged, like John, to take the bitter with the sweet, to take the bitter with the sweet and do the work that God has called us to do, namely what? To get the word out, the glorious and blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God, by His grace, help us so to do, for His name's sake.